It's a good day. Glad to see everyone that's here. We appreciate your presence very much. You might turn to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to look at James chapter 1, and that's where the text comes tonight. We've been looking at a series of sermons for the last few weeks on the Word of God. This is the last one in the series, and it is that the Word of God is able to save. That's a good one to look at as we kind of conclude things here just a little bit. And I hope all the lessons have been beneficial. I hope the lessons, I don't think I've presented anything that we didn't already know. But sometimes it's good to go over things and kind of refresh our mind on a number of different things. And this is one of them. In James chapter 1 and in verse 21, you'll find there, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. An interesting feature of this verse I learned a few years ago is that that word able there is the same word that's used over in Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1, it's translated as power of God's salvation. But here it's translated as able, but it's the same word, and it means powerful. It's the enabling power. And so that's what you see in here about the Word of God. It's the enabling power to save your soul. So we're going to look at this tonight, and in order to do this, we're going to start with just a basic fact. And that is, first of all, that man has a soul. There we go. Man has a soul. In the very beginning, whenever man was created, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, it begins right there telling us that man has a soul. That God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then you go over to chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the New American Standard Bible has man became a living being, where the word literally means man became a living soul. That's the idea of the word. And to back that up, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, it talks about the soul of man and Adam becoming a living soul. It kind of continues that idea over there. And one of the things about this is, now, this was said about Adam. It wasn't said about any other living thing in creation. And it's really what separates man from the animals, and that is having a soul. The animals do not have this, but man does. And God put the soul into man and making that kind of a distinction. And it's a distinction then that man has this soul, and that separates him and means that there are different things that are expected of man than there are of the animals and so on, etc. But it is the soul of man that's the eternal part of man. One of the things we find out in the Scriptures is that we're told in a number of places, I think probably the one that we're most familiar with is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10, where it talks about how there's going to be a judgment day. We'll all stand before the judgment throne of Christ, and there we're going to give account of the things that we've done in the body. We'll receive recompense, a reward, whether good or bad, for the things that are done in the body. We're told all this. And so we're familiar with that particular passage. But then there's others that talk about this. Sometimes they're kind of left out or overlooked. I think one of those is Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, without respect of persons. And also, we find out in another passage, now I'm just going to mention it here, we'll look at it in a minute, but I'm going to mention it here. The results of that judgment are eternal. They're not going to be changed. They're eternal. Once this is made, it's fixed. So that again shows that, you know, this is it. You're preparing yourself for this. Here comes the judgment. We need to be ready because after that, we can't make any kind of adjustment. Can't make any changes. Can't do anything like that. It's fixed. And we'll see that in just a short moment. But what I'd like for you to do before we move to our next point is go to Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, and verses 34 through 37. Kind of mentioned this in passing in class this morning. But the greatest possession any of us have is our soul. In Mark chapter 8, and starting in verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in the exchange for his soul?" Now, a couple of questions there are asked by Jesus. He doesn't supply the answer. Nobody else gave an answer either. These are questions that are rhetorical. They're questions that are asked for effect. We're supposed to supply the answers ourselves. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's no profit in it. That's the answer that we're supposed to supply. That's the one that we're supposed to realize. And then what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, again, the answer is, well, wouldn't give anything in exchange for it. And so we're supposed to supply that answer as well. And we should really think about this, you know, seriously. Because a lot of times people will, you know, take something in exchange for their soul that just doesn't match up to this. And it's a tragedy whenever something like that happens because our soul is the greatest thing that we have. Now, the destiny of the soul, there is a destiny of the soul. I mentioned just a moment ago, Matthew chapter 25, you turn over there. And there it's the account of judgment being passed. And it's the separating of the sheep and the goats. I think we all are familiar with that. When you get down to the end of it, there's everlasting punishment or eternal life. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some translations have different words there. Sometimes some translations have everlasting punishment, eternal life, but it's the same word in both cases. I don't know why translators would use different words in the same sentence for the same word, but they did. There's no difference between everlasting and eternal. I've heard people try to make a difference out of that, but there's no difference whatsoever. But that's how it all ends up, and that's the point. When he talks about the parting of the sheep and the goats, there's an end in view. And this is the end. And it is something that, well, actually comes down finally to that. If you go over to the book of Revelation, we'll look at a few passages over here that kind of bolster up this idea of eternal punishment or eternal life. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now watch this. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest night and day, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The smoke of their torment goes up how long? Forever and ever. That sure sounds like something that's eternal to me. And so it's not something, like some of our religious friends would say, and even some members of the church, unfortunately, that once a person dies, if a person dies in sin, that's the end of it. There's nothing left for them whatsoever. Well, this says something entirely different. That there is something, just like there is on the other side, there's something, and it is eternal. It goes up forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who received them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Same thing there. And it's interesting sometimes when you read in the Scriptures how this place of torment is a place that is created for the devil and his angels. And that's where they're going to go. And others now who fall short on the day of judgment are going to go there with the devil and his angels. Doesn't sound like a very good place at all. And unfortunately, I've always been curious, really, and when you talk about this idea of the devil and hell and so on, you know, I've always been curious as to where this idea came from, that somehow or another the devil is the king of hell. He's sitting down there on a throne and ruling there, you know, and that's kind of his home base or something like that. Now, we've all seen this, probably depicted in one way or another, where the devil, you know, oh, he's trying to catch you, you know, and get you over there, and then he's going to take you down there to hell where he'll rule over you and sit there and laugh and one thing and another while you're being tormented. And we've seen it. I mean, you've seen it. There's a cartoon that my grandkids were watching not too long ago, Bugs Bunny cartoon, Sylvester, I guess it was. He was chasing Tweety Bird. He ended up in a terrible way. Always does. But, you know, it presented this idea. And it's just accepted in so many ways. It's in movies, it's in print. And there are people that I think would probably get in a pulpit somewhere and preach that kind of thing. The devil doesn't want to go to hell. He's not down there ruling on some throne. It says right here that he'll be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone and be tormented day and night forever. He doesn't want to go there. And I don't know where that other idea came from. I don't know. But I think it's just so ingrained in our thought. I really think it came from the book Dante's Inferno myself, but whatever. It may have existed long before that. But that may have popularized it. But we got to get this idea clear in our mind that hell is a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they're going to be thrown. That's where they place for their torment. And those that fall short on the day of judgment are going to go there with them. And it doesn't sound like something, you know, that should be enjoyable. And then you watch these poor individuals who think that they're worshiping Satan, think it would be the greatest thing in the world to happen. I wonder where they got their information from. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 talks about the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, as fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're going to be right in there with the devil and his angels. And it's going to be eternal. Not going to be any breaks from this or anything like that. But then on the other hand, look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. There is a place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Curse there, I think, has relates to the idea of the curse of death coming upon mankind. And also now, John, when he had his glimpse of heaven, he saw souls. Now that's what he saw. And the reason we know he saw souls is because it's right there. He wrote about this. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, here we go, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. He saw the souls there, at the throne, at the altar of God. And it says the same thing in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Once again, he saw the souls. Well, where do souls go? Well, some of them go to that place that's prepared for the devil and his angels, and some go to a different place. But it's the souls that go there. I'm amazed sometimes at how much time and interest in one thing and another there is about the bodies that we inhabit. The body which is described in the Scriptures as a tabernacle for the soul. Tabernacle's a tent. In the Old Testament, a tabernacle represented a temporary dwelling place. And I think that's probably very good language to describe the bodies that we live in. But what lives in these bodies, these temporary bodies, is something that's eternal. That's the part that needs to be saved and not our bodies. I was asked one time by somebody, I mean, and they were seriously about the question. They wondered about cremation. They just thought, is that something, you know, that Christians ought to do, cremation? And I'm sure maybe that comes on everybody's radar screen once in a while. And there may be people that say this, or they say that, or they say the other, whatever. But I tried to point out to them that once the soul leaves the body, that's the end of it for the body, at least for right then. And it's not the body we're supposed to be concerned about and what happens to it after death. It's the soul and what happens to it leading up to death. And whether the body is cremated or whether the body is buried, in Revelation it says that the sea will give up the dead and all those that are in it at the judgment day. Now I understand there's been a lot of people who have been buried at sea. And there's a lot of people who have not been buried at sea, but there's been some kind of an accident. I was reading the other day of a ship that had a bunch of people on it back in the 1700s. And they left the Boston Harbor, headed for England, never seen again. What happened to them? Well, they may have run into some kind of a problem between one point and another, because it took a long time to travel across the Atlantic. And the ship was lost, sunk. All hands. Everybody went down with it. What happened to those bodies in the sea? You think they're still lying down there somewhere? No. They've dissolved into atoms, haven't they? That's right. But the power of God is so great that at the judgment day, He can raise all those up out of the sea. That's the power of God. I believe that. Because that's what I'm told in the Scriptures. Now, what about cremation? Well, if somebody's been cremated deliberately, or how about somebody's been just incinerated in a fire? What about all those people in the World Trade Center where their bodies were just apparently just obliterated? Just minute traces that have ever been found. What about all those? Like those out there in the sea. God's got the power to raise them up as well. So, I think that there's a certain amount of comfort in that. To raise up a body, changed, and made immortal. Not like the old one, but made new, out of the things of the old one, reunited with the soul to dwell eternally. And that's how it all works. So, the whole idea about these other things, they're covered. If we would just give some thought to it. But it's all for eternity. One way or another, this is what we see. And then also what we see are passages that discuss the saving of the soul, don't we? What does it say over there in James chapter 1 verse? It's able to save your soul. Well, that's the main thing. And how about over here in 1 Peter? Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. Where at the end of this he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, or the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And there that would be referring to the final end and the salvation of a soul in heaven. But the salvation of the soul is salvation, first of all, from sin, because it is sin that has a direct bearing on the soul's destination. Long ago in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 20, it says there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, that was set in order there. And then you find other passages, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36. It says in there that, you know, the sins that you do, they injure the soul. Now, some sins that you do may injure the body, but all sins injure the soul. I don't know, you know, something like lying doesn't really injure the body itself, but it damages the soul. And then we see other things, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And so we can understand all that. Now we think about these things, and we move on then to our last point. And the last point is that the Word of God is able to save. That's the good news. We can think about all these other things. We can see all these other things. But if it gets right down to it, and it gets down to the bottom line is this, that the Word of God has been delivered. It's been delivered to you and me so we can read it, so we can understand it, so we can know what we need to do. And here's what it can do. It is able to save the soul. The soul that we have. The most valuable thing that we have. The thing that we want. That can go in two different directions, but it depends on what we do, and if we will respond to the gospel in a positive way, it is able to save the soul. There are a number of passages, here's just a few, that directly mention the ability of the Word of God to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And again, as we pointed out earlier, it's got that power, that ability to save. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where the facts of the gospel are laid down, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand. Now here we go. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's the word that will save you. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, a passage I have always liked. I've preached on this passage I don't know how many times. But it says there, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that would be the Word of God, it's going to save your soul, having also believed you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, sometimes when you're reading this, it looks as though it's almost something in there that's kind of a setup or kind of a something that's put in there kind of almost like a throwaway statement or something along that line. But notice what it says. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to save you the wisdom, or which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, the Holy Scriptures, referring there probably primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures, but the New Testament Scriptures come along about salvation too. The Old Testament Scriptures led us to the point of salvation. The New Testament Scriptures tell us how to be saved. And so that's what he'd be referring to here with Timothy, and then also about being able to save. James chapter 1, verse 21, you receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Jesus came with a purpose, and his purpose was to deliver the gospel for the salvation of souls. When Peter got to the house of Cornelius, he begins to explain to them about Jesus, and in doing so, gives them the gospel message. It starts off there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, respect of persons. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." There's the gospel message that came from Peter to the house of Cornelius. Now, later on, when Peter rehearses this before the brethren in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 11, he tells them how Cornelius had received a vision, and they said, "Peter's going to come to you, and he's going to tell you words whereby you will be saved." These are those words. They're the words of the gospel. That's what we'll save. And it was for the salvation of their souls. Jesus, we find, Luke chapter 5. Turn there to Luke chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 31, 32. Here we read these words. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" He came to call the sinners to repentance. Well, that's right. But that's not all that we find. Jesus came to save sinners. It says that in the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that he came to save those who were lost. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he says, "of whom I am chief." Now, of course, he's using exaggeration there, hyperbole, to make his point. But he's also saying there, "I'm included in this." And the man who wrote the words, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," certainly would include himself in that as well. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save all sinners. And all have sinned. And there is no other Savior except Jesus. There's no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. And through his message, which is the gospel. This gospel was such that it was to be taken to all people everywhere. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, you take this gospel and you preach it to every creature, all creation. Matthew's account says, take it into all the world. Have you ever thought about how many things that man comes up with. And some of them are just pretty good ideas. But they won't work for everybody. We have in this country, for example, something that came about in 1789. It's called a constitution. Worked real good for our country. Would it have worked in other countries? I guess if all the circumstances had been the same, yeah, it would work. And there are times whenever people from our country have gone in to decide, you know, to see a changeover in a country, they decide to institute the principles of the Constitution, and it doesn't work. Why? Well, people over there, they don't want any part of it. It was written especially for certain circumstances and so on, and it doesn't work. Man comes up with these things. But then other things, they work in other countries, and they might not necessarily work here. And the reason is that's because man comes up with these things. But now along comes God, and He comes up with something, and it's called the gospel. And that works everywhere. Regardless of the circumstances and the situations and the people, it will work everywhere. You believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you repent of your sins, you're baptized, you're saved. You live faithfully, at the judgment day, you can have eternal life. It'll work for everybody. And this was a message that was given to entrusted men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "You teach this to other faithful men who will go out into the world. They'll teach others also." That's how it's going to work. And that's how it's always worked. Gospel, the message in earthen vessels. And I mentioned a moment ago, like in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, here the gospel went out. Jesus didn't go to the house of Cornelius. One of those entrusted men did, by the name of Peter. He had been taught by Jesus. He goes over with the gospel. He teaches it to the house of Cornelius, just as it said, that those were words that would save. So once again, the Word of God is able to save. It was able to save on the day of Pentecost. It was able to save at the house of Cornelius. It's able to save in North Ridgeville, Ohio. It hasn't lost its power. It will never lose its power. Now, people might come along and they might have reservations. They may think this, that, and the other. They may come up with ideas all of their own and so on, and the way that kind of thing goes. But when you get right down to it and you get past all the rhetoric and all the spin that's put on the gospel, it still says the same thing that it did almost 2,000 years ago. And it will still save. It's able to save. Take your songbooks, turn to the Psalms been selected. I like to read sometimes in Hebrews chapter 2. I encourage you to do this later on. Read verses 1 through 4. One of the things that's said there in Hebrews chapter 2 is about neglecting the great salvation. He says it's possible to neglect the great salvation. And the theme of Hebrews is that there were those individuals who at one time had been Jews and they had obeyed the gospel, and now they're backing away from the gospel and they're going to go back to Judaism and think that they can follow that, practice that, and it'll be okay. And the message of Hebrews is, no, that's not okay. You've gone to better things. Why would you go back to the other things? But you think about that, and he's saying, when you do that, you know what you're doing? You're neglecting the great salvation. What a tragedy that would be, to neglect the great salvation. And then you think about the whole idea of the great salvation that's offered by the Word of God that's able to save. We can read these things, we can understand these things, and what we do about them will determine our soul's destiny. Jesus, we are told in that same book of Hebrews, is the source or author of eternal life, eternal salvation, to all those who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Have you done so yourself? Now, if you haven't, this is the time, this is the place, you can do that tonight. And if you've done that, correction needs to be made. Again, this is the time and this is the place. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.